Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful because of your goodness and your love and your mercy. Thankful because of the forgiveness that is in Christ. Father, we realize that in your majestic plan that you have chosen us to represent you on this planet. We also realize that to do so, we must understand your thinking as expressed to us through your written word. It is for this reason that we have assembled ourselves this evening to study a portion of it. We pray that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we study these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We've been dealing with the positive attitudes that the apostle had indicated that all believers should clothe themselves with or should put on. And we has looked at the five positive virtues that the apostle emphasized that goes from compassion to patience. And we had also begun, just before we ran out of time, last week on verse 13. And it will be appropriate to review a little bit in order to go into what follows next. Verse 13, Galatians 3:13, reads this way: bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. The fact that the translation bear implies a command, we try to explain that there are two participles in the Greek, and that those participles could be translated or be viewed in one of three ways. One of them is imperative. We could look at it as an imperative. And in that case, it will be what the NIV attempts to render it. It will be like bear, as if a command is being issued. The other way we talked about is it could be temporal. And by that, it indicates that the time of putting on these virtues is when we bear or forgive one another. And that the third one is what we call the telic, or the purpose, giving us the purpose for putting on these virtues. And by last week, we asked the question, which of those is the correct one? And our answer was, we believe that the Holy Spirit intends for us to look at this passage in a much broader sense than just looking at it as a command. Because if it was a command, the apostle would have used an imperative mode in the Greek. He did not. So by using this participle, it's trying to tell us that forgiveness or bearing one another is something that we do. But at the same time, we cannot do it without putting on the virtues that is given, the virtues listed in verse 12. So we do realize that the apostle is interested in encouraging us as believers, of course, as the Holy Spirit through him writing to us, that we recognize the importance of forgiveness and the importance of the virtues that we have to put on, the attitude that we have in order to be able to bear or forgive one another. We also looked at the word bear and forgive, and I tried to explain it that in true sense, those two words are really saying the same thing. Now, it is true that the word and, there's nothing wrong with that translation, but the Greek word that's translated and also means that is, namely. And my point was that the first word bear is being explained by the word forgive. And I gave three reasons why we believe that explanation. The first one, of course, has to do with the fact that the Greek word, the connective use, can be translated, namely, that is. And secondly, that by translating it the way we propose, then it will make us understand what it means to bear one another, or at least for the Colossians to bear one another. That means for them to forgive. And the third one we did, showed it was by looking at a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, where the apostle writes the same thing, except then there he did not use the word bear. He merely said, forgive one another. So the word forgiveness, or forgive, brings up three questions, which is where we stopped last week, and we'll look at those three questions today. The first question is, who is to be forgiven? Because it says forgive. Who is to be forgiven? That's the first question we need to answer. The second question is, what is to be forgiven? And the third question, what then is the manner of this forgiveness? Now, these questions are all answered in our verse. The first answer to the first question, or the answer to the first question of whom to forgive, is found in the expression of verse 13, where it says, each other. In context, it refers to any member of the church in Colossae, or the Colossian church. However, by application, it refers to our fellow believers. Now, it is true that the Greek word used here suggests that it is our fellow believers that is in question. But we must understand this identification within the context so that we can properly apply it. Now, the apostle is instructing the church on how to act towards each other to ensure harmony in the local church. Hence, the instruction of forgiveness was focused on their fellow believers, that they should forgive their fellow believers. In reality, though, forgiveness that is required of the believer includes that which extends to all human beings. We need to make this point clear, because there are those who may say that this passage says nothing about forgiving those outside the church. And there are those who do, because they narrow the context. True enough, that's by context. It refers to believers. But we cannot interpret this passage in isolation of the concept of forgiveness given in the Bible. Our Lord himself indicates that forgiveness is one thing that we must extend to unbelievers, as implied in the statement during the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14. Matthew 6, verse 14. Matthew 6, verse 14 says, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. See, here our Lord did not say, if we forgive our fellow believers. No, he said, men. By using the word men, he's indicating believers and unbelievers without distinction. So, who to forgive? In true sense, everyone. By context, since this is mostly for local church, it's focused on believers, but it extends to those outside the local church. Now, what should the Colossians forgive here? Now, the simplest answer is any wrong done to them. Any wrong done to them. As in the phrase, forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Now, the apostle does not assume that anyone has wronged another person, but he puts his statement in such a way as to acknowledge the potential fact of believers wronging one another in a local church, that such a thing may exist. That is the idea where you say, you may have. It doesn't mean it exists. Just in case it does exist, then the apostle says, forgive. Now the word grievances comes from a Greek word, morphe. Momophe. M-O-M-P-H-E. Momophe. This is a hapax legomenon appearing only this passage in the entire Greek New Testament. It means blame, complaint, or even cause of complaint. See, blame or and complaint always results from something that we perceive that someone has done wrongly. Blaming or complaining against anyone often leads to bitterness. Now, it is rare for people to complain or blame someone without resorting to some form of sin. It's very rare. Now, it could be the sin of arrogance, whereby a person feels better than the other person whom he blames for his problem. Or it could be anger that leads to bitterness. So blame or complain can poison one's relationship with another. For the harmony of the local congregation, it is best not to engage in a blame game. Even if you have a legitimate ground for complaining, the instruction here is to forgive whatever that will cause you to complain or blame someone else. In effect, when two or more people come into contact with each other, there is the possibility that one person may do something that the other person doesn't like, or the others, if there are more than two in that group. Now, instead of complain about that person, the instruction here is simply to let go whatever that could cause us to complain against our fellow believer. Now, we are able to forgive the shortcomings of others for the purpose of harmony among believers. It is important that we also remember that none of us are perfect. So, we should learn to accommodate others and their weaknesses, especially those who are immature in the Christian life. Now, if you consider yourself matured, then that is the more reason that you should be able to tolerate others in the sense of forgiving them of their failures, in accordance with the instruction from the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. As we look at this passage, it validates that principle that our Lord explained, that to whom much is given, much is required. That is to say, if you're more matured, much burden lies on you to bear those who are weak. Romans 15:1 says, we who are strong. Strong means more matured. It's not physical strength. It's those who are much, much matured in the spiritual life. He said, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. In other words, we should not be so much concerned about our rights to the point that we'll do anything that will hurt that believer who is weak, because he or she doesn't understand as much as you do, or doesn't even know as much as you do in many application areas. So that person who is strong, who is more matured, should be quite tolerant, because in every congregation there are those who are in various stages of growth. There are baby believers, There are those in what we might call maturing believers. There are adult believers. Either way, in a congregation, that will always be true. Therefore, it is the responsibility of those who are more matured to tolerate and not be extremely overcritical of those who are weak because they are babies in Christ. Now, of course, when I use this kind of term, babies in Christ, we should always remember that has nothing to do with how many years a person has been in a church. A person can be 50 years in a church and still be a baby believer if there's no teaching, or if there is teaching and that person is not paying attention. Verse 2 say, each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. So that is the responsibility that the Lord has given to every believer who is maturing or who consider himself at least a mature believer. You have that responsibility to tolerate, to bear with those who are not as matured as you are. Well, we have considered the first two questions in connection with forgiveness. So we now come to the third question, which has to do with the manner of forgiveness. The concept of forgiveness is not natural to man since the fall. Now, so while people often say that they have forgiven others, but if one were to investigate that forgiveness, he will find that in many cases, such forgiveness is incomplete. As human beings, see, we are good in copying others or copying things. So the pattern for forgiveness is given to us in the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so that we have the pattern by which to operate in this matter of forgiveness that the apostle writes in the last sentence of verse 13, where it says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Literally, the Greek reads this way, as also the Lord forgave you, in the same way also you. Let me repeat that. As also the Lord forgave you, in the same way also you. Now, the word Lord used here is really a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, someone may argue that the Lord here is a reference to God because it is God who is said to forgive sins. And that person will be right. He'll be thinking like the Pharisees. But even if the person thinks it that way, well, that still doesn't rule out the fact that this refers to Christ. Because as God, he has the authority to forgive sins. And he made an issue of this authority when he was on this planet in one of the healings that he performed. He made an issue of his authority to forgive. And I'm referring to Luke chapter 5, verses 20 through 24. Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 20 through 24. When Jesus saw their faith, these are people who struggle because they, you know, went through the roof and so on and so forth just to get to Christ. So he said, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're right. Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, why are you thinking these things in your heart? Now, immediately, it did not dawn on them. How can this person know what we're thinking? It didn't dawn on them. See, this is one of those things once people get their minds focused on things and arrogance says, saying it shuts off all avenue of reasoning. Because since they didn't verbalize it, they were thinking it. When they heard him begin to speak, he would say, now, wait a minute, now, how can he know this? But it didn't occur to them. Well, Verse 22, Jesus knew what they were thinking. Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Now, which is easier? This is what he said to them. To say, your sins are forgiven. Or say, get up and walk. See, it would have been just much easier for the Lord to say to that man, get up and walk. And we will not have what we're reading now. But that's his point. He wanted to make an issue of his authority as God. In other words, these men who talked or spoke, only God can forgive sin. And Christ says, okay, you're right. It would have been easier for me to just tell this man, get up and go home, and he'll be healed. But I want to show you that according to your thinking, that you're right, but you're looking at God standing in front of you, you just don't recognize the God man. So verse 24 said, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take your mat and go home. And you can know, in spite of everything, these Pharisees were in shock. Because if Christ was blaspheming as they claimed he was, how could he heal by just speaking a word to a man who has been paralyzed and there has been no hope for him? So immediately, they are dumbfounded. But still, that blindness that goes over people when they are in arrogance and in darkness went over them. It did not dawn on them that this person must be not another human being. But in any way, the point is, even if somebody says in a passage where he said, Lord, forgive, if he says, oh, well, he's referring to God, I'm saying here it is referring to Christ Jesus. But either way you take it, it's still, you'll come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as God, he has the power, the authority to forgive. And the Apostle Paul rarely uses the word Lord when he means to talk about God. He uses that word generally in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, unless he's quoting from the Old Testament. Now, the literal translation of the last sentence of verse 13, forgive as the Lord forgave you, makes it clear that the apostle really is not issuing a command to forgive. Instead, he is explaining the pattern of forgiveness. The way NIV translated it sounds like it's a command. Really, he has already said, bear one another, that is to forgive, and he begins to explain how the pattern you follow. For you see, recall, the literal translation doesn't have the word forgive in the first part of it, since the literal translation simply reads, as also the Lord forgave you, in the same way you also. It's understood that he's talking about forgiveness. Now, there are two facts involved in this pattern of forgiveness stated in our passage. A first fact is that Christ's forgiveness is something done once and for all. Forgiveness that has to do with the eternal state. This concept is one of the implications of what is called the eros tense in the Greek, of the word translated forgive. Now, Christ forgave us at a point in time when we believed in him, the result of which, of course, is eternal life. However, he continues to forgive every new sin we commit after salvation when we confess our sins. The implication of the continued forgiveness by the Lord is that we should continuously forgive everyone that has done any wrong to us. Remember that there is no limit to forgiveness. Our Lord taught this concept that there's no limit in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. Matthew 18, verse 21, begins by saying, then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, How many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. See, Peter wanted a precise number, so he chose 7 times. Because to the Jews, most of the time, that number is a number of completion. But our Lord says in effect that it is 490 times. However, really, the idea is not that the Lord wants to give a limit, but to show that forgiveness is something that has no limit. See, to think of forgiveness in terms of number, which, again, the background of the apostle at that time was coming out. Because, according to the law, the Jews like to do everything. They want some precise information about certain things. They want the spirit. I mean, they want to follow the law, but they don't often they forget the spirit. So for a person to think about how many times a person has to sin against me for me to forgive, that person has not understood the concept of forgiveness. The Christian life, a lot of times, people just want you to reduce it to them to do this, don't do this. No, it is not so. The Christian life has to do with a thinking, an attitude that is based on one's relationship with Christ. So it is not necessarily a statements of don't do this or do this. There are many, many things that you could in one way do and you'll be right. And on another condition, you do the same thing and you'll be wrong. So it just all depends on understanding that the Bible has a lot of conditions given to us that unless we understand it, there is no such thing as one law that is given to Christians or whereby they have to be precise with certain things. Now, that does not mean there are no precise information in the Bible, but all I'm saying is the thinking, this idea that Peter had at this point is give me a number so that once I count and that number is satisfied, I'm ready to go back, go get even. And when that person is thinking that way, that means the real problem of his soul has not been taken care of. So that is why the Lord says there is never a limit to forgiveness. Elsewhere again, the Lord tried to make his disciples realize that if a person sins against you, regardless of how many times the person does, you must forgive him. See, God himself puts no limit to his forgiveness of us. Many believers, you see, get discouraged because of their failure or their to understand that God is never tired of forgiving us our sins as long as we go to him admitting it. He never puts limit on how many times he'll forgive us. Now you can imagine if the Lord has said, okay, you have 7 times or even 490 times. Once that number is up, I'm not going to forgive you. And you know where we'll be. You know, he'll be spanking us every time. Because in some time, he'll probably take, within 2 hours, we'll probably fill that number up. So, the point is, our Lord never gets tired of forgiving us. Therefore, there is no limit to forgiveness. Now, the passage we're studying says that believers are to forgive each other. However, there is no condition specified for this forgiveness. It doesn't tell us. If you look at it, just say forgive. It doesn't give any other condition under which you do that. Now, for this, those who like to count the beans, as they say, some teach that believers are to forgive others when they approach them to ask for forgiveness. In other words, if they don't ask for forgiveness, you don't forgive them. I mean, that's serious-minded people teaching that. Well, they base this teaching on the fact that God does not forgive us until we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's their rationale. That since God doesn't forgive anyone until they believe in Christ, then if somebody doesn't come to you and say, well, you forgive me the wrong I've done you, then you shouldn't forgive him or her. Well, Now it is true, we don't doubt that God does not forgive anyone until they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that does not mean that forgiveness required of believers towards others depends on the offending one asking for forgiveness. It doesn't say that in this context. So this is projecting into the text what it doesn't say. And there is really no basis anywhere in a direct statement in the Bible that supports that. And any implication or inference from that, from this passage, will fly against direct instructions from the Bible. So instead, what we're saying is the instruction of the Apostle Paul here is that once someone wrongs us, we should forgive that person, regardless of whether he approaches us or not. That is the issue. For forgiveness does not depend on that person, so to say. Now, if we are to wait around for a person to approach us, and by the way, you know that sometimes people can sin against us, do some wrong against, and don't even know about it. Now, so if we have to wait around for that person to come and ask for forgiveness, you know what we have to do? We have to walk around bearing grudge against that person. Now, that in itself, you know, is a sin. To walk around bearing grudge against anyone. So the truth is that we should forgive without any condition attached. In fact, if we attach condition for forgiveness of wrong done to us, then I'm at a loss as to how a believer can obey the instruction given in Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Mark chapter 11, verse 25. What we're arguing is the context here does not say you have to wait around until that person who has wronged you come back pleading on your knees or whatever you want, you think that would suit your thinking. But here we say no. When somebody wrongs you, the demand is on you as a believer, on all of us, to forgive. So let's look at Mark 11, 25. And I say if we have to put the condition, then we have a problem with this verse. Because it says, and when you start praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him. In other words, here is a believer is going to pray, but you just bearing grudge on that somebody who has not come to you to plead for forgiveness. This pastor says, forgive him. Well, it doesn't say, well, wait, go call him, talk to him, and let him come wherever it is, and you forgive him. It doesn't say that. So this burden shifts on you and I if I hold a grudge against a believer for doing me wrong or doing something. He says, I cannot really pray unless I'm making a mockery of prayer. No believer can pray effectively if they have grudge on or against any person, a fellow believer, or otherwise. And so this is it. He says, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him. So that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Now, so the particular instruction in Mark's gospel then reveals that personal forgiveness of wrong done to us should never depend on the offending one. In other words, you don't have to wait until the person comes and crawl on his or her knees and say, listen, this is what you have done to me. I want you to ask for forgiveness from me. He didn't say that. So, what that leaves you and I is that burden. that if someone wrongs us, we should never go around carrying grudge against that person. We should forgive it. This is a requirement for the spiritual life. Now, the second fact about forgiveness is that it depends also on our understanding of forgiveness by Christ. I say this because of the word as. In the last expression of verse 13, as the Lord forgave. Now that word as is from the Greek word katos. Katos. K-A-T-H-O-S. That's the word translated as. Now that's word can also mean just as or even, according to when the issue or when it is used for comparison. However, there is another meaning of that word which has this meaning. To the degree that, or to the extent that, to the degree that. Now, so it is true that comparison is intended in our passage. There is also the sense of extent or degree involved here. This means that to the extent we understand our forgiveness, it is to that extent that we should forgive others. To the extent we understand forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ, to that extent we must forgive each other. Now, if we do not understand what it means that Christ has forgiven us our sins, we will certainly have problems forgiving others. So, what it is that our ability to forgive depends on our understanding of what it means that Christ has forgiven us. That is what the apostle is tying this passage to. Our understanding. Do we understand what it means that Christ has forgiven us? If we do, then the apostle says that in the same way you understand it, to the extent that you understand that, to that extent, you must forgive other believers. Now, forgiveness that we receive from Christ is what? A matter of His grace. Since we do not deserve to be forgiven of our sins. So we immediately see grace comes into to play. Therefore, if a person understands this grace concept, he will forgive others on the same basis of grace. Because it is by grace that God forgave us. So by grace, we must also forgive other people. Therefore, we will forgive those who have wronged us, not because of who they are, but because of our Lord and our understanding of the forgiveness that we receive from Him, and we will do so, forgiving others on grace alone. Now you see where, if you go back to that issue of, must I have to wait around for somebody to come and plead? Well, you see, grace, you are trying to do something. Grace generally doesn't require anything from us. It's something that is an attitude that God expresses to us, even when we're undeserving. In this case, once we understand that concept, we will, of course, forgive other people in the same way. Of course, though, there is that teaching of our Lord on the Sermon on the Mount that links our forgiveness to the forgiveness of others. In other words, when we do not forgive others, we are out of fellowship. So, we could not possibly, under that condition, think that our own sins are forgiven. In other words, most people don't realize this, or many will deceive themselves and think, oh, yeah, okay, I don't want to forgive you, but I can acknowledge my sin before God. And He'll forgive me. The pastor said, no, he will not. He said, well, does he mean that God is putting a limit to forgiveness? No. It's because you're still in sin. When you ask him for forgiveness, you come right back to it. So what is he going to forgive you? So this is why we know that when we have some kind of bitterness in our soul against someone, we are kidding ourselves when we think that we're in fellowship. Simply because you just say, well, Father, or you name the particular sin, but you still go back to the same sin because in your mind that hatred or unforgiven attitude pops up. And immediately you have the fellowship. So really, it almost sounds like you weren't even forgiven, so to say. So the point is that the comparison to Christ's forgiveness is a test of how well we understand the forgiveness of our sins. Do you really understand that you've been forgiven? If we claim that our sins have been forgiven us and that we understand Christ's forgiveness, then we ought to show it in the manner in which we forgive our fellow believers as well as unbelievers who may wrong us. Well, we have been considering this pattern of forgiveness, but before we leave this subject, we should be clear, at least, that we understand what forgiveness does not mean, as some people try to put it. Now, this is because we hear the expression, it's an old expression that's not found in the Bible, but most people quote it as if it's in the Bible. So let me quote it. Forgive and forget. It's not in the Bible. Now, is this statement realistic? When someone says to another, please forgive and forget, is that person not really saying that somehow you should lose some part of your memory? Isn't that what the person is really asking? That you, that the person that we apply this statement to somehow should suffer temporary amnesia. Now, we all forget things, but it is difficult to forget certain things except with the passage of time. What we as believers should do is that when we forgive, we must remember that wrong in the same sense. I mean, we should really not remember it in the same sense, knowing that when God forgives our sin, it doesn't mean he doesn't recognize them, that their sins. God doesn't suffer from amnesia either. But there is something. It's an attitude that determines whether one has really forgiven. So true forgiveness means that you let go or pardon the wrong done to you, not because you've forgiven or forgotten it. However, here is the test. If you should recall that wrong done against you, you cannot use it to deal with that individual. Otherwise, you have not forgiven. It's not that you will never recall it. It's, can you use the fact of what you recall to do anything against that person? You know, you have to say, well, after all, you know, that's the same thing you did me last year. Well, you forgave that of last year. Now, why are you bringing it up? See, the point is, we will remember. No, we should not kid ourselves to think, well, somebody did me wrong. I will never remember it. No, you will remember it. You forgive the person. But the true forgiveness means that even though that those facts are thrown to you, you must not use them for anything. That is the true essence of forgiveness. It's not that you will never remember what the person did to you, but if you do, you cannot use that fact against them. Well, you may say to me, well, that's very difficult. And my response is quite simple. And that is this. That is why God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you and I, to enable us to do that which is impossible. See, it's impossible, humanly speaking, for somebody to wrong you and you say, I forgive you, and then I'll pass up that thing that he did to you and something he does now, You add all up when you go after him. That's the human nature. But by the power of the Holy Spirit that resides in the believer, you those things come up and you say, no, I will use them against that person. And in that case, you remove that negative thinking from your soul. So, how then can we be sure that we have truly forgiven a person? It is when we continue then to be good and continue to be kind towards that offender in spite of the wrong they have done to us. By the way, in a way, by further application of what we're just studying, in order to maintain healthy relationships in friendship, in marriage, it is important that we practice forgiveness. A person who practices forgiveness will be healthier than a person who does not. Now, every relationship, there's always some problem comes in one way, somewhere, somehow. But the person who knows how to forgive a sin is going to be healthier each time than the person who doesn't. Now, if you don't forgive, you multiply things. Especially, this is probably more true in marriage, where a wife or a husband keeps piling up. He didn't mean this, she didn't mean this, keep piling it up. Before you know it, a simple thing will trigger some unknown thing in the soul of that person and they explode. A simple thing. It's not that simple thing that is the issue, it's a build-up of grudges that a man or a woman has against the husband or against the wife. So, my point though is forgiveness is quite beneficial from the spiritual point of view so that you can continue to grow. But there is also the physical benefit. And that physical benefit is you will live a life free of stress in the soul. When you live a life free from stress, then you will free yourself from some kind of health problem. There are some kind of health problem that arises from unforgiving spirit and bitterness in the soul. I can assure you this. I mean, if you want, if you know, I'm not telling you to go around looking for people with bitterness, but it won't be a bad thing. Watch those people who you see that are very bitter. I mean, they're so bitter. Just watch them. Watch their life. Watch their health. Just watch them and see what we're going to say, how it applies to them. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22 says, a cheerful heart is good medicine. Now, I don't know how a person who has bitterness in the soul can be cheerful. So they miss this good medicine. You know, in other words, they call down on their doctor's bill. It's good medicine. But then look at what he says. But a crushed spirit, is a bitter soul, a soul that refuses to forgive, hold grudges against everyone, he says, dries up the bones. A dry bone is not a good thing. It's a sign of some sickness of the body. So you see why a whole lot of people are going around suffering unnecessarily, because they don't understand this. But you and I as believers, knowing this, we save us a whole lot, spiritually and physically. Now, forgiveness is not truly possible without the filling of the Spirit. So it is not surprising that the apostle ends this section by commanding the believers to put on love, as in verse 14, where we're starting in Colossians 3:14. Colossians 3:14 says, "And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity." Now, truly, the expression "put on" is not found in the Greek of this verse. But the context makes it clear that the command of verse 12, where it says "put on these virtues," those five virtues, is still in the apostle's mind when he writes verse 14. That is why, it is for this reason, that the apostle did not repeat that verb as the translators of the NIV have done so, in order to help the English reader to keep track, keep the mind where it's supposed to be. Now, so the expression, literally the apostle says, or writes, "And upon all these, the law which is bound of the perfection." That's how he reads in the literal Greek. "And upon all these, the law which is bound of the perfection." So the expression "overall" or "upon all" is emphatic to mean something like "in addition to," or it is used here as a measure of degree giving supremacy to love. The relative pronoun "these" refer to the virtues mentioned in verse 12, but also includes the attitude of forgiveness mentioned in verse 13. Colossians are to put on love like you put on clothes. So, by that now, the analogy of the apostle is complete. The apostle says, in effect, that love is the last article of clothing to put over all the other mentioned virtues. So the apostle, no doubt, generally gives supremacy to love. That is why, for example, he will say something like in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, where he says, "And now, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love." So again, we must maintain that this command to put on love is really a command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. For the first facet, if you recall, of the fruit of the Spirit is love. It is only a person who is filled with the Holy Spirit that can have the true love. True love that the Holy Spirit produces is that which makes it possible to manifest the five virtues that the apostle has listed, as well as to make it possible to forgive each other. Now, it is because love is what makes all these virtues possible that the apostle described love with the phrase "which binds them all together in perfect unity." The word "bind" in the NIV appears to be a verb, but in true sense, in the Greek, it's a noun. The noun syndesmos. Syndesmos. S-U-N-D-E-S-M-O-S. Syndesmos. It means that which binds together, a bond, a chain. It also means that which is bound together, or a bundle. So the expression "perfect unity," also, that word comes from a Greek word, teleiotes. Teleiotes. T-E-L-E-I-O-T-E-S. Teleiotes. It means perfection, completion, or completeness. Now, it is used here to refer to completeness of virtues that have been listed in verse 12. So, how are we really to understand the expression in the literal where it says, "the love which is bond of the perfection"? Grammatically, it could be interpreted to mean that love produces perfection or results in perfection. However, considering the word "bond" It is best to understand this expression as saying that love is perfecta of all virtues. Love is the glue that holds these five virtues that the apostle has mentioned, holds them together, as well as give the ability to forgive others their faults. Love is that which distinctively leads to all virtues that a Christian produces. In other words, if you look at this way, this is what the apostle is saying. Let's just put the word love here. And he's saying that that love, from it, we see compassion or heart of compassion, or as I translated, the heart of compassion. From it comes kindness. From it comes gentleness. From it comes humility. These are the virtues that the apostle has been talking about. From it comes patience. Now, these are the five virtues that the apostle talked about in verse 12. Then, from it comes that ability for forgiveness. In other words, the apostle is saying, not only is love that which glues all this together, but it is what results to all of this. It is impossible to show kindness to somebody that you don't love. It is also impossible to exercise patience with somebody that you don't love, or to forgive someone if love is not present. So you see, we're able to tolerate or endure those we love. Now, this is one of those reasons why even parents, when their children do something wrong, the whole world will see it as being wrong, and they don't see it. I mean, I don't mean every parent, I mean those who are not objective, they will see it. Because in one way, they're applying this notion of wrong in the wrong way. Because for them, love makes, my child does nothing wrong. He is perfect. He couldn't possibly do that. But the truth of the matter really is this. For us as Christians, love, if we have it, in other words, if the Holy Spirit controls us, we will be compassionate, manifest kindness, we'll be filled with humility. So in effect, with our love, it is impossible to produce the virtues that uniquely make a Christian. The issue is that once there is love, a person will be compassionate or kind, for it is impossible to become patient or kind without love. When love is present, that person has in fact obeyed the law completely. That's the apostle tells us in Romans 13 verse 8, where he says, Romans 13 verse 8 says, let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debts to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. So if we love others, we will always show our love through our action. Hence, when believers love each other, they reflect it in their concern towards each other. This concern will manifest itself in being considerate and compassionate to each other. When believers are sensitive and considerate of each other, there could be no disharmony. Now, it is for this reason that love is viewed as that which perfects every virtue that God commands us to have. Again, let me repeat that to put on love is simply another command to be filled with the Holy Spirit. For only a person who is controlled by the Holy Spirit that will manifest the virtues that we have considered, as well as be tolerant of others in the sense of forgiving them when they have done them wrong. So you see that the apostle is giving us something that we can latch on to always help us to test when the Holy Spirit is controlling or not controlling our lives. Because anytime you and I become intolerant, you know, get angry in that sense of being intolerant, well, immediately we will ask, say, whether it stems from love. Now, remember, being angry doesn't always mean it's sinful. It just depends on how and when. But the issue, though, is that we have something given to us that if love, may the Holy Spirit controls us, the product will be something magnificent before God and something that will be very pleasing in the soul and bring to us the joy and the comfort that the Lord wants each and every one of us to enjoy. So that's what the apostle has said to us. Next week, we'll move to the next section. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.